Father, we come here this evening needing many things, things that we think we need, things that we are not aware that we need, and yet we come with a sense that our greatest need can only be met by a person, your Son. And so by the mysterious and yet ever faithful work of the Holy Spirit, would you speak through your word to us now? This is our humble prayer, and we make it in the name of Jesus. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 21, this is God's word. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the living God will stand forever and ever. Amen. Well, we're talking about suffering here in this wonderful epistle of Peter, and if we continue that theme tonight, I figured I'd start off with a Greek lesson. So, strap in, here we go. This week was kind of an odd week. I'm very regimented about sermon preparation, but obviously with Christmas and Christmas Eve, I had to do some study at the house, and our middle daughter loves the arts, and she can spend hours drawing and painting contentedly, kind of wish for some of that spirit to rest upon our three-year-old, but doesn't happen. So Anna loves to color and draw, and she got something that that I've never seen before, called a Crayola light-up tracing pad for Christmas. Okay, stay with me. Back in my day, and you got Crayola crayons, you got a piece of paper, if you want to trace something, you held some paper real close and you traced it as best you could. This thing lights up, and it's got preloaded patterns, and of course you can sync it up with a phone and download it and everything else. So crayons have come a long way, folks. And as I heard her just in there kind of drawing and singing to herself, I looked down and hours had gone by. But as I was in their studying, I came across something here about this passage that is fascinating. We're going to talk about this more in just a second, but Peter says right there in verse 21, he says, and this is the focus of everything he's saying here, he says that Jesus left us an example. And the word he uses here in the original literally means to trace out. It's a very pregnant word. It's got a bunch of pictures behind it in Greek, and it was intended and used by other authors, not biblical authors, but other authors contemporary with Peter, to say you trace out a design after something. And by God's grace, the Holy Spirit tonight will show us how to trace a cross-shaped pattern of following Jesus. Once again, context here. Last time Peter told us that the normal expectation for our lives as Christians is suffering. And that can be the big ticket items, it can be the catastrophes that come upon our lives, or that the word for suffering can also mean, as one scholar explained, the mundane frustrations and unspectacular difficulties that mark out all of our lives. Peter's theme about suffering well is going to continue through the rest of his letter. But tonight we're going to focus on a doctrine called union with Christ. And basically what we mean by that is that when we speak about being united to Jesus by faith and by faith alone, we mean that when we put our trust in Christ, everything that is true of Him becomes true for us. So that if He died, we died to sin with Him. If He was raised, we will be raised, and we've been raised, as Paul put it, in our inner man. If He was justified, if He was sanctified, if He will be glorified, if He was glorified, all of these things are now true for us because of what Jesus did. It's a marvelous thing that runs all the way through the New Testament. But here's what I want us to see in these verses tonight. We can suffer for God's glory in union with Christ by understanding what Christ accomplished for us and what he does in us. Those will be our two headings. We'll skip around these verses to kind of see the summary of them. What Christ accomplished for us and what he does in us. So look with me there again at verse 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. What has Christ accomplished for us? First thing that Peter says is that he suffered for us. But do you notice how he began here? He says, for to this you were called. He's drawing a conclusion from the previous verses. And what has he been talking about up to this point? He's talking about suffering. And he says to us, this is the calling of Christians. That if you have decided to follow Jesus, you can expect hardship. Not a popular message then, not very popular now. But as he tells us this, it comes back to that word. He says, we will trace our lives according to Christ's pattern, inasmuch as we suffer with him, or by how we suffer with him. But you can never suffer with Jesus, like Peter calls us to here, like God through Peter calls us to. You can never suffer with Jesus until you know he has suffered for you. That's the order here. You have to know that he suffered for you before you can suffer with him. And then Peter goes on in verses 23 to 25 to explain how he suffered for us. He was reviled and did not revile in return. He suffered and did not threaten. He himself bore his body, bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. So he was reviled, he was wounded, and he was crucified, says the apostle. And these sufferings, as we saw last time, were predestined by the Father and willingly accepted by the Son. And all that he suffered, here's Peter's simple point, all that he suffered for his people. That's why he was doing it. And then Peter says there's a reason why he was qualified to do this. Verse 22, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. The sinlessness of Jesus, that's where Peter grounds this doctrine of his ability to suffer for us. Not everyone's qualified to suffer for someone else. No one, apart from the sinless Savior, is qualified to suffer for sins for someone else. If you wrong me, I can forgive you. I can't bear your penalty before God, but I can say and make up for you, however that might be, I can restore you to a right relationship with me if you sin against me, but I cannot restore you to God. Nobody can. And all throughout the New Testament, the major running assumption is this, that the only perfect life ever lived on this earth was lived by the sinless Son of God, who the author of Hebrews says was tempted in every way that we are, and yet never sinned. And the reason that he never sinned, the reason why this is so important for us to grasp, is because you cannot have a Savior to suffer for you who needs sins to be atoned for. He can't offer himself as the perfect sacrifice if he's not perfect. And we have to understand the demands of God upon us are nothing less than perfection. And I can safely assume tonight, I think, that if I asked for a show of hands here, of anybody who thought they were perfect, I don't think a single hand would go up. Even if you're not a Christian here. You know something's wrong, something's deeply wrong. And therefore you need a Savior. We all need a Savior, and we need a Savior who was perfect, and that's what Peter says. But notice how he frames it. When you and I undergo hardship, when difficulties come in our lives, they tend to bring out the worst in us. It's easy to put up a front when everything's going well. It's easy to kind of be plastic and sweet and Everything's just great. Y'all have a blessed day. That's how we can go through our lives and just, you know, we put up this front. And what suffering does is it strips us bare. When you are hurting and hurting deeply, you do not have time for a facade. And so suffering in our lives tends to reveal the state of our hearts and show us the weaknesses of our faith. At least it does for me. And here's what Peter's saying. When Jesus suffered, it didn't bring out the worst in him. It brought out the best in him. It brought out the state of his heart, as it were, before God, which was a heart of tenderness and love and mercy towards sinners. A heart that said, I will still obey and not sin and go to the cross because I love them. Suffering brought out the best in our Savior. And the other thing that Peter mentions that Christ did for us, going back to verse 21, is he left us an example. And Peter gets specific. How did Christ leave us this example? The first thing he tells us, he left us an example in how he spoke. Peter says he has no deceit in his mouth. He did not revile. And according to Jesus, our speech reveals our hearts. So once again, the state of our Lord's heart is revealed by the fact that he was undergoing suffering for us, for sinners. And he did not revile, and he never lied, and he never had deceit in his mouth. His speech was perfect because ours isn't. His speech was perfect. And then this marvelous verse there in verse 23, continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He glorified his Father in his speech, leaving us an example, and he glorified his Father, leaving us an example by his faith. Yes, the Son of God had faith. He was fully human. And the word that Peter chooses here again is very interesting. It's the word used without exception in the Gospels to describe what happened when Jesus was arrested. And when Jesus talks about being arrested and prophesies being arrested, he uses this word and it means to be handed over. And so what he's saying here is that Jesus kept handing himself over to God. He kept entrusting himself to his Father. And it was his perfect handing of himself over to his Father that prepared him to be handed over to the wicked men who arrested him at Calvary. And he kept entrusting himself to God because he knows that for us, faith is so hard. And so often, we don't entrust ourselves to God. We don't keep doing that. We fail in our faith. And suffering reveals the weakness of our faith. And we need to know there's good news for people who blow it, who don't have perfect faith, whose faith falters, who can identify more with Peter before he writes this letter, who can identify more with Peter getting put down, put in his place by a servant girl, then maybe they can identify with some of the giants of church history whose faith never seemed to fail. But the key principle for us to miss in these verses, for us not to miss in these verses, is this. Here's what Peter is after. Christ is never an example to us unless he is first a Savior for us. He is never an example to us unless he is a Savior for us. Peter never divorces the two. He doesn't say, just try hard and follow Jesus. He says, you must know he's done something for you before you can have anything done in you. And that's where he turns our attention in the second place, what Christ does in us. And looming large in the background of this entire section of Scripture, as we've seen Peter do this time and again, he's a Jewish guy. He knows the Old Testament well. And we've already seen that in these prior verses that he's unfolded and unpacked and showed us the meaning of Psalm 34 now that Christ has come. He does the same thing here with Isaiah 53. And if you're unfamiliar with the Bible, the prophet Isaiah lived about 600-700 years before Jesus came. And there's this section of his prophecy. Go home and read it tonight. Isaiah 53, which one scholar said reads like it was written at the foot of the cross. And this section is a prophecy 600 years or so before Jesus came about this suffering servant. And Peter is the only New Testament writer who takes that passage and applies it to Jesus specifically. Now, why does he do that? That's the question. Not just an interesting fact that he's the only one who says, you want to know who Isaiah 53 is about? Specifically, Christ. Why does he do it? Because he's talking about an example here. He's going to move on next week to talk about submission in households. And he's just been talking about slaves. And so when he says to us, you need to follow Jesus this way, he says, remember that the one you are being called to follow was a suffering slave. That's what crucifixion was reserved for. Slaves. Most of the time. So Peter takes that Old Testament prophecy and says, you've read about this suffering servant, this suffering slave in the Old Testament. He's Christ. And from the poorest slave to the wealthiest king, every man needs this suffering Savior. That's his point. But what does he do in this? How does Peter tell us this works? Why did Christ do all this? He says right there for us in verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. In other words, transformation in your life only happens when you're united to a living person. You can't work it up on your own. We have to grasp our union with Christ right here. We will never turn from sin. We will never begin to hate it like we should. We will never begin to live for righteousness like Peter talks about here unless we understand that he did that for us. Unless we understand that in union with him, he changes everything. That we're united to a resurrected person. That transformation that he works in us is because he is alive. And he's making us more alive to him and more dead to sin. And therefore, if you've made much or little progress in fighting sin, and we talked about this some in Sunday school this morning, it's New Year's resolution time. We all know one thing's true about New Year's resolutions. They last till about January 2nd, if you're like me at least. And when we think about change, why we do New Year's resolutions, why that's a thing every year, is because we all want to change. And for Peter, when he talks about change, he says there's two sides to it that Jesus enables in union with him for us to live out. And that is dying to sin and living for righteousness, living for God, putting to death sin in our lives, living for him, living according to that pattern he left for us. And therefore, we have to understand that he did it first. Why is that so important? Why do we keep repeating that? Because if you try to do what Peter says here in your own strength and just say, I'm gonna try really, really hard. And that's not coming from a place that understands how deeply loved you are in union with Christ. Then you will end up burned out, frustrated, and exhausted. You'll end up either a fake, a fraud, someone like that, or you'll end up very self-righteous. Because you think you've done something. You think you've kept some kind of rules and statutes that have earned your favor with God. And let's make no mistake here, Peter is going to say to us again and again, you must be holy. We've already talked about that. We must be living for him. That has to happen. There has to be a desire and a change of heart in your life. And that's got to be going on. There's got to be a desire to say, I don't want to live like this anymore. And yet, how wonderful it is that Peter grounds all of his directives to our obedience in the finished work that we have in Christ. He died to sin and lived righteously, as it were. He was sinless, but he died for our sin in our place and lived the perfect life we owe so that we might follow him in security and in love. And then Peter says he heals us. By his wounds you are healed. It's almost a direct quote of the bulletin header verse there, Isaiah 53:5. And what does he mean by healing us? Is this a healing like Peter did in Acts 3, where he says to that person in the courts of the temple, he says, I don't have any money for you. When this beggar, lame beggar, comes to Peter and says, do you have any? He says, I don't have any money. But what I do have, I give to you in the name of Jesus. Walk. The guy gets up and leaps for joy. Is that the kind of healing he's talking about? I think that's in the background. But I think what's at the forefront here is what causes the need for healing in the first place. What does Jesus heal us from? The sin that is at the root of all physical suffering. There would be no pain. There would be no need of healing for blind and lame beggars. There would be no need of antibiotics or flu vaccinations or doctors. Sorry, so thankfully y'all are here. But there would be no need of doctors and physicians or anyone else if Adam hadn't sinned. And the restoration that Jesus will work one day will be a world free from pain and suffering, free from sickness, free from the effects of sin. And Peter says, that's what's happened at the cross. He's healed what needed healing more than anything else. And that was our souls, from what sin does to them. And then the last thing there, again, quoting almost word for word from Isaiah 53, for you were straying like sheep, verse 25, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Peter says, as Isaiah had already said, all of us like sheep were going astray, but he has laid on him the iniquities of us all. That's what the prophet is talking about. Peter picks up on that and says, Jesus is our shepherd and overseer. And one of the things that's so wonderful to grasp is that Jesus is our shepherd because he was first the Lamb of God in our place. As Derek so wonderfully unfolded for us this morning. Behold, the Lamb of God, John 1:29, that takes away the sin of the world. He's a lamb to be sacrificed before he's a shepherd that calls us back. He's both. And here's what Peter says to us that ought to be of such comfort to us. If you're a Christian, it's so wonderful to know that you will never stray so far outside of the shepherd's voice that he can't call you home. Because he's been the Lamb of God, sacrificed for our sins, finished work, because that's happened, he is now the shepherd who returns us to himself. You have been returned, he says. You're already there. He's got you. And if he's got you, he doesn't lose anybody. No one's stronger than Jesus. No one, he says, can snatch them out of my hand. Sin can't snatch you out of his hand. The devil can't snatch you out of his hand. Our own follies. Boy, don't you feel that. The tendency in your own heart to stray away. Our own follies cannot snatch us out of his hand. And therefore, here's what Peter wants us to learn, I think. He wants us to see that Jesus, as our example, is grounded. It's situated in the fact that he's done at least two things where we can never follow his example. We can never ask What would Jesus do about two things? Because we can't do them. Number one, he was sinless. We can't do that. Number two, he bore our sins on the tree. We can't do that. So once again, subtly, Peter reminds us that Christianity is different. You see, every world religion, by and large, there's exceptions. I don't want to paint with too broad of a brush. But let's say for strands of world religions, philosophies, and worldviews, one of the things you'll see is they all have a system of how to live. It's a branch of philosophy. We started with Greek, we're going to philosophy now. Stay with me. It's a branch of philosophy called ethics. It's the study of how you live. What's the good? What's the right? What's the true? How do we do our day-to-day lives? And when you look at other religions and philosophies, they will talk to you about examples. And they'll have plenty of virtuous examples for us to follow. The problem is when you try to start following those examples, you realize it's really hard. And I fail a lot. And what do I do then? And it's at that point when you come there and say, I see the example and I can't follow it. I wish I was more this. I wish I was less lustful. I wish I was more self-controlled. I wish I was not so upset with my kids. I wish I had a better temper. Take your pick, whatever it is. You start trying to do those things and then you fail and you say, what good is this example to me? I can't do it. And this is right where the gospel meets us. Because he's a savior for us before he's an example for us. The gospel never says, just follow his example. That's bad news. You want to try to be sinless? You want to try to be like Jesus? This is what we hear even again. It was an old error. It's being repeated today. I don't want all that doctrine. Just, I like the Sermon on the Mount, and I want to try to live to the ideals of the Sermon on the Mount. Do you remember how it begins? Blessed are the pure in heart. Is that any one of us here? That is not me. That is not me. We don't even get off the ground on the Sermon on the Mount. This is why when Jesus had that rich young ruler before him who said, I kept all these commandments from my youth. What do I lack? He said, one thing. Go sell everything and follow me. Why did he do that? There were other rich people that came to Jesus that he never said that to. Why that guy? Because that young man had not even gotten past the first commandment to love God over money. And so Jesus says, you haven't even gotten off the ground. And people today are saying, just like some of the example of Jesus, he looks at us in the Sermon on the Mount and says, you haven't even made it past the first part. He's not an example for us until he's a Savior for us. And that's why Christianity is different. It gives us a Savior and then says, follow him. Don't follow the example to have him as your Savior. Follow the example because he is your Savior. And the last thing I think that Peter wants us to see here is, what do we do when our faith is challenged? I'm not talking about intellectually. There's good answers for that. But I'm talking about, what if it's the prospect of another year of pain? Another year of a marriage you've won out of? Another year of a child straying from the faith, and it just, this has been hard. That son or that daughter has sat around your table and you wonder, when is he or she going to come home to Jesus? And that is what you're thinking about for the new year. Or it's just another year of a bad job, too much month at the end of the money, whatever it is. What do we do? These sufferings reveal that we're prone to trust anything and everything other than God. And here's what Peter says to us. Jesus kept the faith. He kept entrusting himself, kept handing himself over to his Father so that we can have the assurance of what he prayed for the very apostle who is writing this for us. Do you remember that? Don't you love Peter? He's the one who goes, I'm going to pull out a sword in front of the ancient equivalent of SEAL Team 6 and hack off one of the ears. Y'all stay with me. And that's what he does. I love Peter that way. He's just bold. And right before Jesus is arrested, what does he say to him in the upper room? He says, "Others will fail you. I never will." Until a 13-year-old servant girl brought him down. But what does Jesus say to him? It's the same thing he is saying about all of his people. "Peter, I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail. Because he kept the faith, we will keep the faith. Because he's borne the wrath of God in our place, we will make it safely through. And because he has done this, we will never wear him out with our need for mercy. You will never exhaust the mercy of the Savior." That is really, really good news as you think about a new year. As you think about things you might be facing. And as I was thinking about that this week, I came across a story about the two climbers who did the first free climb out in El Capitan. They did the Dawn Wall. So just geek out with me a second on climbing statistics. This is a 3,000-foot sheer face that is broken up into 32 sections. And free climbing, no ropes. So you fall, you need to know Jesus before you climb this. So these guys, these two climbers, scaled it up. I mean, they slept in those tents that were suspended off the side for hundreds of feet in the air, weeks on end, and they kept slicing open their fingers, slicing off their climbing gloves, because it is razor-sharp rock that they were trying to ascend. But they made it. And here was one of the things one of the climbers said at the end. He said this. He said, quote, "As disappointing as this is," when he was failing and trying to make it up the wall, quote, "I'm learning new levels of patience, perseverance, and desire. I am not giving up. I will rest. I will try again. I will succeed." And close quote. And at the end, him and his fellow climbers said this. They said, "If nothing else, we hope we left an example for people to ask, what is my Dawn Wall?" And the application is easy, isn't it? Where are those things in our lives, the insurmountable obstacles? What is it that you're facing? I've got mine. You've got yours. But here is the really good news that Peter tells us tonight. When you fall, you have the rope of God's grace to you in Christ to know that you will not ultimately fall. That he will bring you safely to the top. And that even in the midst of the fall, you are cared for and loved and guarded and held by the only one who can make it to the top. Let's pray. Father, what do we say to such grace, such love for us, that you would give us a Savior who is an example for us, but a Savior to us? Thank you. Bless us. Make this year, no matter what you have in your perfect plan for us, make it a year that we know more of him and more of the fellowship of his sufferings and more of his love to us in the middle of those sufferings. We pray in his name. Amen.